So chapter 6 is part of a lawsuit, covenant lawsuit, and that there are six parts. Is that displaying properly? Yes. There's the summons to the heavens and the earth. Well, that's what you do. First thing is you impanel a jury. And heaven and earth will be called as the jury to adjudicate the case that the Lord is bringing against Israel. The jury, this is the remarkable part in ancient Near Eastern law practice. The jury carries out the punishment. So if it were a human jury, then you'd take the convict out and stone him to death. But you have several references to passages of scripture there that will give you the covenant, the summons to heavens and earth. Second is the reference to the historical benefits conferred by, in this case, the Lord on Israel. And so immediately he starts talking about all the good things God's done for Israel. Third is the accusation against the covenant breaker. And once again, you have several passages where you have similar things going on. And so we looked at down to verse 8, look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord calls out to the city, and it is wise to fear your name. Pay attention to the rod and the one who ordained it. Are there still treasures of wickedness and the accursed short measure in the house of the wicked? Can I excuse wicked scales? For the wealthy of the city are full of violence, and its residents speak lies. And so he's giving the evidence. So here's the accusation. Number 4 is the futility of appeal to other gods. there's no sense crying out to the other gods. They're not going to help you. Let's see, that's a fourth element. Fifth is the warning of sentence of judgment. And so we have here in Micah 6:8 and other places, warning of judgment. And then finally, you have the verdict, as it were. So the sentence is carried out. Oh, golly, Bill. So Israel's been found guilty. The astonishing thing is that God lets Israel go on so long without really bringing disaster upon them. He brings kind of what we might call many disasters, you know, a famine here and a storm there that ruins crops. But what he promised them in Deuteronomy is, if you worship other gods and you serve the foreign nations, I'm gonna drive you out of your land and take you off into captivity, and you'll serve the gods of wood and stone. And he hasn't done that yet. This is 8th century BC. This is the century in which the northern kingdom will be destroyed. So they finally are taken captive in 722 BC to Assyria. So 8th century, but it's not going to be until the 586, until the 6th century BC that he's going to send Judah into captivity. So it's 120 years or so that are to elapse before God will really bring full judgment on Judah. And that's the amazing thing. God puts off wrath as long as he can do it without, and the way I've justified this in my mind, the way I've tried to explain it, is God puts off his wrath as long as he can do it without becoming unjust himself. And so we ask, we do it in faith. The scripture's quotation is from people of unbelief. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they have since the beginning of creation. You know, that's a taunt in the New Testament. From our point of view, though, When is he going to come? How much longer is he going to let this world fester the way it is? Think about a boil on your foot. You got it off as quickly as you could, I suspect. So, how is it that God delays this judgment so long? And the answer is, I don't have an answer. I can't say it except to say he delays his judgment as long as he can without becoming unjust himself. This leads us on then, and this J. Carl Laney was one of my professors. I took Gospels with him. He was a professor. I'm sure he's retired by now, but he was a professor at Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary for years. But he goes on here. So in Romans 6, 1 to 7, 6, we talked about that. So we've looked at 6, 1 to 5. Before the covenant witnesses, the Lord pleads with Israel in light of his righteous history with them to explain how he had wronged them. And we've looked at that last week. So we're reviewing still. In response to Israel's confusion about the Lord's requirements. Well, what's the Lord looking for? How can you say that? He has sent you prophets. He sent you Moses. He sent you David. What is the Lord looking for? Their confusion about the Lord's requirements. Micah assures them that he seeks justice, kindness, and circumspection. And this is the way I've tried to figure out how to say, what does the Lord require of you but to walk, to love, do justice, love mercy, and to walk circumspectly. Howard Hendricks, is that a name you know? He taught at Dallas for years and years and years and years and years. In fact, he was the longest serving, he was the longest serving professor in the history of the school. Nearly 60 years. So he started, I don't remember when, but J. Dwight Pentecost started when I was 5 teaching, and he was still teaching when I joined the faculty. Hendricks grew up in Philadelphia, and he said the part of Philadelphia where he grew up, they had stone fences or brick fences, brick walls around their backyard. They had just a little bit of a place in the backyard where you could grow some vegetables and so on. They said in the top of the wall, they put broken glass and broken rocks and broken bricks and so on. And he said, of course, keep the intruders out. But he said, unless you've seen a cat walking on the top of such a wall, you don't understand what walking circumspectly means. But can you imagine watching a cat very gingerly, slowly putting that paw down and then looking for the next paw print place? Yes? Well, this is walking circumspectly, according to Hendricks. So that's not a bad way of thinking about it. Once again, we're still reviewing. The Lord brings covenant lawsuit, bringing with Israel, or pleading with Israel, since disloyalty fills the land and so forth. So we're back to covenant lawsuit again in chapter 7. I read the wrong passage here. I think we did this, didn't we? Do you remember this slide? Yes, no? No? Okay. Doing justice. Well, I think we did. We just went through it fairly quickly. Is acting to protect people in the community, especially the socially vulnerable. So doing justice is making sure that no one takes advantage of the poor, the disabled, the widow, the orphan, the alien. Alien is not like what we're talking about, illegal aliens. An alien is someone who has come into the land and has settled, and he usually is under the protectorate of some Israelite. So they're not they're not Israelites, so they're Gentiles, and they can't take part in Passover unless they take circumcision. The alien, the resident alien, is required to keep Sabbath, but nothing else. That's the only thing he's required to keep. If he wants to become an Israelite, he must take circumcision, and then he's not an alien anymore. But you only have civil rights in the ancient Near East where you were born, and where you, especially where you owned land. So if you didn't own land, and if you weren't born in the area, then you don't have any civil rights. Anybody can do anything they want to you. That's what's so great about Abraham's faith when he left Haran. Go to a land that I will show you. He has no land. I just spent some time with an Ethiopian student who's graduate. He's an American citizen now. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. We were in classes together. And he was asking me about this. And I said, well, why did Abraham have to buy the burial place for Sarah? And I said, well, he doesn't have any rights to the land. So why did he refuse the gift? Why did he require to pay for it? Because if he took the gift, he would be under the thumb of the guy who gave him the gift. Because the greater gives the gift, the lesser person receives the gift. So I said, is this not the case especially in the rural areas in Ethiopia? And he said, yeah, it is. I said, well, next time you're studying the parables, go back and think about what happens in village life and then teach the parables that way, because they're doing the same thing. So the resident alien has no rights. But Israel, all of Israel, was alien in Egypt, and God protected them. Then they must have a particular care for the alien to protect the rights and the right to family, the right to life. Yes, for aliens who live in the presence of Israel. So that's a critically important concept here in this passage.
Is it similar to
the
sojourner?
Yes, same word as a sojourner. Yeah, our Bible is often translated sojourner. So Israel were sojourners in Egypt, and you saw what the Egyptians did to them. Yes, their protector was long gone. When they enslaved Israel, right? So Joseph was no longer there to protect. So, and none of Joseph's heirs apparently were in a position to protect anybody. So, this is the problem. That's why Israel must protect do justice for the alien and the poor. The widow, the orphan, and the alien. And so the widow, the orphan. A man has civil rights, women don't. Minor children don't. So Israel is to protect widows. They're to protect minor children so that they protect not just the child's life and well-being, but the inheritance that the child should have from the father. So doing justice, and then finally loving mercy. This is the word hesed that we've talked about before. And folks, this is such an important word. There are three book-length studies of this word. And we're still trying to ponder what it means. It's kind of a family term. You practice chesed with people that you have a relationship with. It's a relational thing. And chesed means that you make sure that they have everything that's necessary. If they're in slavery, you buy them out of slavery. If this is what God did for Israel, what God did for Israel is what Israel is to do for one another and for the sojourner in their midst. And the widow and the orphan. An orphan can be abused by anybody in the ancient Near East. If he if the family had been righteous, then the father wouldn't have died. Okay. So you got to have an adult male to protect you. Most of human history has been that way. So love, mercy, it's expressed by primarily to an inferior person by a superior person. Although the inferior is expected to reciprocate with chesed. So if the superior person shows loyalty, it's often defined as family loyalty. Family is very broadly defined in the Bible. Hosey Toler, Mary Beth, would from time to time he had grown up around a Yiddish speaking family, and the kid, when he would go home, he'd say, "Oh gosh, how did he say it now? To the ganze mishpacha." So I forget, shalom to the ganze mishpacha. Well, the mishpacha is the family. And so he's wishing peace to the whole family. It's partly German, partly Hebrew, partly Syriac, or Assyrian, Akkadian. But if I'm a recipient of chesed, I'm expected to express chesed not only to the giver, the original giver, but to others around me. Because that's the way God deals with things. And then third, it's the free act of a superior. Cannot be compelled. There is no law that commands Israel to show chesed to anybody or any particular person, to any group or any particular person. Fourth, the needy one has no possibility of recrimination against the superior. You can't take him to court, except the court of public opinion. And everybody would despise, in a period of righteousness in Israel, everyone would despise a powerful person who didn't show chesed. When chesed is lacking in the community, then nobody would expect it. And so there's no law. You can't go to court to seek chesed from for your needs. Fifth, the superior has a responsibility to act because of relationship. And an example of that would be Psalm 33, 18 to 22, and we won't take time to look at that. But because I have received chesed, I am expected to show chesed. And this is part of what we've been saying before. The superior is the needy one's only hope. Nobody else really can help. If help does not come from him, no one else can. So the failure to show chesed results in breach of confidence, the strong taking advantage of the weak. So Psalm 109, 6 to 16, David prays that no one will show chesed to his enemy. The enemy didn't show any to him. So he's God's anointed. So as such, he has a right to these things. And brothers and sisters, you and I have the right to chesed too. It's not precisely grace, because grace is not owed, but chesed is owed. Does that make sense to you? So I, as a more powerful person in a community, would be obligated by community pressure to show chesed. But no one can compel grace. There is no law that can compel grace. So this is not really grace, although it's sometimes translated grace in the Bible. David says that no one will show chesed to his enemy. So he will be oppressed by wicked. The creditor will seize all that he has, and strangers will rob him. He will be treated without grace and without kindness. And so we already talked about this, so I'll press on by that. in 6:9-16, and this is about where we stopped last time, I think, from what you were saying earlier, Mary Beth. The Lord will judge his people's social violence. To fail in chesed in a society that has known nothing but the chesed of God is demanding the judgment of God. And so they've been following Omri by taking away all they sought by their oppressiveness. And unrighteousness pervading the land warns all to trust no one. So now we come down to 7:7. Micah, on the other hand, resolves to await the deliverance of God, who will grant his pleas. That's the amazing thing. If God is a God of chesed, the Lord God, Erica Payam, let's see, how does it go? Hanun Varachum, Erica Payam, Erica Payam, can't think how it goes. The Lord God, gracious and compassionate, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So God is a God. Truth, by the way, is not solely an intellectual concept in the scriptures. It is that, but it's more than that. When you do truth, sometimes the Bible talks about people doing truth or not doing truth. They're not acting faithfully. So in that, things are so bad for Micah in the northern kingdom. He prays and awaits the deliverance of God who will grant his pleas. And so this is kind of the pivot verse, as we said. 7:8-17, the Lord will surely deliver his people, though they suffer justly for their sins. Why would he say that? If they're suffering justly for their sins, why will God surely deliver Israel?
Because he made a promise.
To?
Abraham.
And all of his seed. So Israel has to be delivered, even against their will. My favorite professor said he was in a Bragamoni meeting one night. You know what a Bragamoni meeting is. Did you grow up in church?
Yeah. Well, not really.
Okay.
But as a young adult, I have.
Okay.
I've never heard that term.
Well, no, they didn't call it that. It was called a testimony meeting.
Oh.
Where you got up and told all that you'd been doing for the Lord.
Well, I knew. I was just a bunch of bragging.
That's right. Amen. He said, in a Bragamoni meeting one night, an elderly man got up and he said, I tell you what, in my life, God did his part and I did my part. I did all the sinning, he did all the saving, which was a nice departure from the Bragamoni issue. But Israel, God has bound himself to Israel. And this is why I'm a premillennialist. Because there has to be an Israel descended from Abraham physically that fulfills the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Jesus.
Always a remnant.
Yeah. So he has to do this. It's not because there's some external necessity laid upon him. It's that his own word, his own character, and his own reputation demands it of him. So the Lord will surely deliver his people, though they suffer justly for their sins, rebuilding the land, causing the nation's abject submission to himself. So he's going to, and notice that the word nations up there is plural. It's not singular, it's plural. The S apostrophe is the indication of that. So the nations of the earth will be subject to Israel. That's one of the stunning things. Arnold Toynbee is supposed to have commented that Israel is the greatest enigma in history. They are the only people group who lost their national homeland, were scattered throughout the earth, who has maintained their culture and their language through all these centuries and has reconstituted itself as a nation with the same language and the same culture. It's just astonishing what Israel is as we see it in our day. What did you say, Linda?
It's small. Well,
yeah. There's still more Jews in America than there are in Israel. I think there's like maybe 500,000 more Jews in America than there are in Israel. So,
are there any Chinese Jews?
Nope.
We heard that.
Yeah. No Chinese juice. We got apple juice, grape juice. No Chinese juice. So chapter 7, we looked at this. The Lord will surely deliver his people, though they suffer justly. First, under that 7, 8 to 10, shame will cover Israel's enemies. Shame is not having something that you wanted to keep hidden, exposed. Shame is having the thing in which you put your confidence cut out from under you in the scriptures. So people who are shamed are people who put their confidence in their wealth and they lost their wealth. They put their confidence in their power and they lost their power. So all the nations will be shamed because all their power will be seen to be useless, even against a helpless people in what we would call the tribulation. So shame will cover Israel's enemies, and the day of deliverance will bring Israel's rebuilding and worldwide submission, remarkably enough. So 7:11 to 13, and then 7:14 and 15, the Lord responding to prayer promises blessing as in the past in Egypt. Let me just read that again with us. This is 14 and 15, chapter 7. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock that is your possession. I don't know who Micah is speaking to precisely. They live alone in a woodland surrounded by pastures. Let them graze in Bashan. Bashan and Gilead are two huge open tracts of grassland. So marvelous for raising cattle. Where did I stop?
End of 14.
End of 14. They live alone in a woodland surrounded by pastures. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in ancient times. I will perform miracles for them as in the days of your Exodus. I want you to notice here that Micah is one of the places where I learned to say what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he will do in the future. Nations will see and be ashamed. Back in the days, in the Song of Moses, I think, in Isaiah, in Deuteronomy, he, even then in Deuteronomy, and this is in, while they're still in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, they haven't gone into Canaan yet, but he's already anticipating the terror of the Canaanites at the coming of the Israelites. Nations will be ashamed of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick the dust like a snake. What's that mean? They'll be groveling in the presence of Israel. They will come trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles slithering on the ground. They will tremble in the presence of the Lord our God. They will stand in awe of you. Who is a God like you? And here we are coming to the very end of the book. The nations, shamed by their strength, will submit abjectly and immediately to God's rule. Nations will be ashamed. of all their power. Do they now lack power? Well, they still have all the power they had, but it's of no use. How do you withstand an omnipotent being? They will put their hands over their mouths. Their ears will become deaf. They will lick the dust like a snake. They will come trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles slithering on the ground. They will tremble in the presence of the Lord our God. They will stand in awe of you. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity, passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. There's that word chesed again. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob. Now I wish I had my Hebrew text with me. And faithful love, there's chesed again. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham as you swore to our fathers from days long ago. God must keep his promises to Abraham. I heard of a conversation several years ago by somebody with a rabbi. I can't remember who the person was or what background they had. They were having a discussion with a rabbi, and the guy talking to the rabbi said, "But the scriptures teach," and the rabbi said, "We're not under the scriptures. We're under the Torah. We're under the Talmud." Their point of view is we can't really apply the books of Moses because it's like every other. What you retired? Are you?
Yes.
Yeah. What was your profession?
I was in underground utility sales.
Okay. Everything depends on definitions in that, and there were code requirements, and how did you know what the code meant?
You had to know it.
Yeah, how did you?
Well, you just would. That code changed from area to area.
Yeah.
You got to learn the code.
So, how did you find out when it changed? How did you find out what the significance of the change in the code was? Sometimes it's very obvious, I'm sure. At other times,
most of the time it's in writing.
Yeah,
they do specifications of the products,
and probably it was technical language so that it would be there would only be a certain number of variations in the interpretation.
Right.
When the law changes, that's why we have courts, because you have lawyers who are going to argue for different meanings of the law, and we're seeing that in our day. With all that's going on in the courts with reference to what's all the problems that we're facing in our country. And one court will define the law one way, another court will. That's why we have a Supreme Court. Yes? So they become the final arbiter of the meaning of a law in respect to the case before them, because they're not covering the whole gamut of law. The point then is, this is the way that the rabbis look at it. You can't understand the law. But the ancient rabbis who were the ones who saw the temple before it was destroyed told us what it meant. And that was recorded in AD 200 in a book called the Mishnah. And over the next 300 years, there were debates over what the rabbis meant. So the debates have been recorded in AD 500, and that's a 35 volume set of books just to define what it means to not cut the corners of your field. What does that mean? Are you with me here? And that's just one example. My point is, I can't know what it means unless I have an authoritative interpreter. And the rabbis are saying they're waiting for an authoritative interpreter. So they're looking for Elijah to come back and explain all this to them. So this is the background for our day and for where Judaism is today. Any questions about Micah before we leave it? Well, if not, let's move on to Nahum. Just to wake you up here. A bolt of electricity on the screen. Nahum, it's funny, his name Nahum means something like comfort or comforted, but it's coming of destruction of Nineveh. Well, that kind of fits. So Nahum, according to Eugene Merrill, who was one of my profs, he was a reader on my dissertation, he was on my comprehensive exam, and he's written a book called The A Kingdom of Priests. It's a history of Israel. And he argues it's impossible to date the book of Nahum except in general terms because of lack of external evidence. So so here is a historical survey of the Old Testament that he also wrote. And he's a good writer. He's about as boring a teacher. He's with the Lord now and he understands. Okay. So he was about as dry a teacher as I ever sat under. But he was a godly man, and he's a good writer. He's really a good writer. I've discovered that if you're a good writer, you're probably a bad speaker. If you're a good speaker, you're probably a bad writer. So here is Nahum. We're just kind of operating in the blind. Assyria was dominant in the ancient Near East from about the 16th century BC until the late 7th century, middle to late 7th century. It's a long history for Assyria. Okay. It's up in northern, what we would call northern Iraq today, near the border of Turkey, remarkably enough. So Nineveh is probably up in that area. He goes on to say, it's a prediction of doom for Nineveh. It fell to the Medes and the Babylonians in 612 BC and must be dated before that year. So whatever else we say about the date, that's about all we can say with definitive sense. First, there is the decree of Nineveh's destruction in verse 1, which is a hymn. The pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. That cleared up everything for me. Did it for you, Elkosh? In chapter 2, we'll have Nineveh's destruction depicted. And in chapter 3, we'll have the causes of Nineveh's destruction. So this is kind of the overview of the book. So we're going to see the hymn in chapter 1, the destruction depicted and the destruction, why it came to pass. So chapter 1, verse 1, in verses 2 to 9, we get a celebration of God's character. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Isn't jealousy always a bad thing? And the answer is no. My wife ought to be jealous over my loyal response to her. Would you grant that? She ought to be. And it's right. And it's a good thing that she be that. If she didn't care, then we wouldn't have much of a relationship. Well, how much more then is it right for God? He's jealous and an avenging God. He takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He's furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. But the longer you take building fire, the hotter the fire is going to be. So the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind, and the storm and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. verses 4 to 9. He rebukes the sea, dries it up, makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Bashan is where the Golan Heights are. And Carmel is Mount Carmel. This is a bit odd, but Mount Carmel had quite a thicket. If you've been to Israel, I think you all have. Have you been, Mary Beth? Okay. Well, get with the program, sister.
These rumors that Central's going back in 2027?
It's possible. I've been invited to be one of the leaders of a tour in, don't remember the exact months, but it's going to be early next year. So we'll go during the winter, which will be kind of off season, which will mean a little better prices, still $5,000. But if you're interested, that's an option. I'll have some. I didn't think to print them off. We have a color printer up in the office, and I should have printed off. I told the guy that I would do that, and I didn't do it. No, it's a church in Florida that's going. And the pastor is a former student of mine. He rebukes the sea and dries it up and makes all rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. I was talking about Mount Carmel was covered with a huge thicket of really intertwined shrubs. I don't know how to describe them differently than that. It was a good place to go to get away from the law. Because nobody could find you there. It'd be too hard to find you. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth trembles in his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? And you may hear echoes of Handel's Messiah here. But who may abide the day of his coming? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. Then verses 7, 8, and 9. The Lord is good, a stronghold. Now he's talked about the enemies. Now he will talk about Israel. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for them, those who take refuge in him. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into the darkness. And by the way, Nineveh was completely lost until sometime around World War I, when some of the British generals were in that region, and they started kicking around in the dirt and found some of these cities. So 7 to 9 we read, whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. Now verses 10, let me move on, 10 to 15, the implications of Yahweh's character for Assyria and for his own people, for they will be consumed like tangled thorns. Can you imagine throwing a thorn brush on a fire, open fire? It would just go up like crazy. Like the drink of a drunkard, like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor, right? What the reference of that is, I don't know. It may be a turncoat in Israel who has gone over to Nineveh. That's my best guess, but it's hardly more than a guess. This is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down, and he will still pass away. Though I have punished you, now he's talking to Israel, Judah specifically, though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke from you. The Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. Chapter 2 then takes us on into the destruction itself, 2:1 to 10. The goal, and our time is getting a little brief here, the goal is to restore the glory of Israel. And that will happen with devastated Assyria. So 2:2, for the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel, through though ravagers have ravaged him and ruined the vine branches. The shields of his warriors are dyed red. I'm probably talking here about Assyria. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The fittings of the chariot flash like fire on the day. And so on. You can read down through that. Verse 4, the chariots dash madly through the streets. They rush around in the plazas. They look like torches. They dart back and forth. They dart back and forth like lightning. And somebody explained this verse as a prophecy of police cars. No, it's chariots with horses. So you've got to interpret these things in light of their culture. We don't have to have everything predictive in Scripture of things in our own day. In verses 11 to 13, you have a taunt to Nineveh. Where is the lion's lair or the feeding ground of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness prowled and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away. By the way, I don't know whether you've heard this before or not, but what we would call African lions ranged as far north as Iraq in biblical times, remarkably enough. I only became aware of that a few years ago, so I thought maybe you would, because from time to time we talk about David, for example, killed the lion and the bear. Right? Where did lion? Was he in Africa? And the answer is he wasn't. They ranged that far north. So 11 to 13. Where is the lion's lair or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and lioness prowled and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? The lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled prey for its lionesses. It filled up its dens with the kill and its lairs with the mauled prey. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And once again, I say that kind of statement, this is the declaration of, is the way this translation handles, declares the Lord. I really do think that frequently is God giving his signature to the affirmation. Chapter 3, and I want to get through that here. Once again, talionic justice, punishment coming in the form of the crime that was committed. So chapter 3, 1 to 13, there's a lament for Nineveh. God doesn't judge with pleasure. There is a certain satisfaction in his being when he does judgment. There's no question about that. But he never rejoices in judgment. It's always a necessity that he do judgment. But he would rather show favor. It's always his default position. So the bloody city full of lies and plunder. 3:2-4, because she seduced nations into harlotrous treaties. If Israel made a covenant with a foreign nation, then the covenant was sealed by on the authority of the gods of the two nations. So they're effectively entering into a relationship with the gods of the other nations. That will entail, especially if the other nation is a pagan nation and is more powerful, then that will entail establishing at least a temple and the worship of that God in the land of Israel. So the harlotry, the idolatry of Israel is in view. Verses 14 to 19, Yahweh taunts Nineveh, scattered on the mountains, and that's the end of the book. So now, the reason I wanted to hasten on through this is we haven't been talking about what do we do with this stuff. Well, there are two or three things that we've been seeing: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, now Micah, Jonah. Did we do anything with Jonah? Did we skip him? Well, I think I kind of skipped it because it's so well known. There are a couple of things that we can really point out here, what we do with this. One is understand that when God has entered into a relationship with you, regardless of how sinful you are in the relationship, you have not canceled the relationship. God may bring hardship in your life, but he's going to do that even if you haven't violated the relationship. So he may bring hardship into your life to refine you and to prepare you for relationship with himself forever. There are no prophecies that I know of that refer to the United States. I was teaching Revelation in India one year. Is it past? It is past time to quit. I was teaching in India Revelation, and when we were talking about the harlot Babylon sitting on the waters, all I could think of was New York City. The point is that America's not here. We play, as far as I know, no role in the eschatology of the Bible. And if that's the case, then America must become an irrelevancy in the world at some point. Whether soon or far, I don't know, but must become an irrelevancy.
Does that mean we'll be gone, or does that mean...
I don't know what it means. We'll just be irrelevant. Do you consider Uruguay in any of the decisions that you make? No. It's an irrelevancy in world history. So we may still be around, but we may be simply irrelevant. So what does it mean? Well, our nation is turning to paganism. And if God will judge Israel for its paganism, what will he do to America when we've had the light and we've rejected it? But for you and me, as we go through these books, what we're seeing is what God's looking for, and we've been really pressing that home today, is chesed. He wants us to act as he acts. He wants us to provide for the needy, to conduct our lives so that... I was thinking about what the New Testament teaches about giving just recently. And in the notes that I have someplace, there are three objectives to which the scriptures tell us we must give money. One is to those who are extending the boundaries of the gospel. Second is to those who meet our needs spiritually. And third, to anyone whose need I know, whose need I can meet. Did you notice that there wasn't anything about giving to the church? There was no church to give to in the first century. When you met with your church has all kinds of connotations for us. When you met with the assembled brothers and sisters, when you go to a family gathering, do you expect to pay anybody? Well, why would you when you come to a family gathering at church? We are obligated to give to those who meet our needs spiritually. We are obligated to give to missions. And I tried to go through that the other day, and I got one of them mixed up, left that first one off. But the third is to anybody whose need I know, whose need I can meet. Right. my opinion is, and this, you know, opinions are like noses. You know that? They all smell. So, but my opinion is that we would do much better as, we would be much more healthy as believers if we gathered in small groups only, never, only rarely in a very large congregation. Because in a very large congregation, I look across our auditorium, and we're growing in attendance. That's not always a good thing, but we're growing in attendance. And I look out and I think, I don't even know most of these people, and I won't have any opportunity to meet most of these people. Well, that's not family. That's not a family gathering. That's why Dr. Clapp, I think, did he not talk about getting together as a family? Mm-hmm. And so that was a big issue for him, and it is for me too.
He always said that about, well, he was, I remember him one time saying he thought that the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's Supper, but the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the 500, that's what I'm trying to get to.
Yeah.
Okay, that was a model for kind of how the church should be as far as size. Like,
yeah.
That they gathered in groups.
Yeah.
So many,
right.
It talks about.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm probably not explaining it.
Well, you know the name Dwayne Litvin. Do you
yes.
all know that name? He was pastor at First of Ann for several years. He was one of my professors at Dallas. And he said you can be intimately related to three people outside your family. Three people. of the disciple band. Who were the three? Peter, James, and John. Yes. Even Jesus could only be close to three. So the largest small group that will work is a group of 12. And when he said that, I thought, gee, I wonder if the Lord knew that. This is from sociology. Once the group goes beyond 12, it's beginning to divide. And once it reaches 15, 18, once it's reached 18, it has divided and you just haven't admitted it. And you're close to fewer people in a group of 18 than you were in a group of 12. That group of 12, you know their name, you know their family relationships, you know their interests, you can talk to them, have a nice conversation with them. The largest group you can relate to well is a group of 300. And if, as the group begins to grow beyond 300, you know fewer people. With 300, you can know their names, their family relationship, you can carry on a conversation with them, right? But you're not in their lives. Once it goes over 300 and it gets to, I forget what it was, 500, it's already divided and you just haven't admitted it. So as a strategy, I think church planting ought to start with cell groups, build on cell groups that gather as anywhere from 6 to 18 people. But once they get to 18, they've got to start thinking about, should have been training leaders from the very beginning who will step in. And when the group divides, then, folks, how does your body grow? It's by cell division. Yes? This is not being divisive. It's just acknowledging, why did God use the image of body for the church? So the ideal small group would be about 12. But if you've got 12, if you're a leader, then you need to be training somebody else to step in and take a leadership role, because once you get to about 15, it's begun to divide. And by the time you get to 18, it has divided. Same thing. An ideal church would be about 300, but you ought to be preparing for the time that it gets up beyond 300 to 400, because it's probably time to divide. And not to be divisive, but this is the way bodies grow.
I have to start another church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We used to do that.
Yeah. So the point I'm making here is the chesed that God is talking about. I can only practice chesed with people I know. I don't know what they need otherwise. Does that make sense to you? I can't practice loyal love without that. So this is, I think it's critical. You'll say, well, why are you here at Central Church? And I still say First of Hand. Why are you here at Central Church? And the answer is, they invited me and they give me a place I can teach. Otherwise, I wouldn't have any place to go. So right now, this is where the Lord has me. Let's close with prayer. Father, these prophets are painful to read. There's so much wrath and injustice here. And it was necessary. It is necessary. But I take comfort in the fact that your judgment is virtually never the final word. There's always a place of hope, and especially a place of hope for your people. So when you put us under discipline, remind us, Father, in your goodness, remind us that the discipline of the Lord is never pleasant, but it's always good. And we can embrace it, knowing that you have not abandoned us, but that you are building us and making us into the image of your Son. So, Father, grant us that we may live with that confidence and with hope in you, and face every difficulty that we do, that we confronted with confidence in our great and glorious God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.